A prayer. Father, on this Sunday morning, we ask again that you would open our lives to listen and obey your word, and may your word truly touch our lives. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, yesterday was World Mental Health Day. Far be it from me to simplify the issue or to minimize the considerable efforts that so many people are putting into caring for those with severe mental disability and to help those who suffer. But I want to make one observation. It seems to me that in recent years, we've witnessed a very different kind of mental health, a deep sense of helplessness, of even desperation that life is out of control. In our personal lives, whether it's financial or relational, or a sense of powerlessness, a lack of purpose, or whether it's out in the wider world of the many things that we feel are not going well in our world. It seems that for many of us, at our hearts, at the depths of our being, there are no answers to that fundamental question, who am I and why am I here? I had a conversation recently with an environmental activist who has done a lot to try to raise awareness of the increasing problems with our environment. And she was very clearly frustrated at what she felt was the continuing apathy about the problems in our world. And she came to this sense of what she called a collapsarian awakening. And I thought to myself, what's she talking about? Well, really what she was saying was that she'd come to the conclusion that there was so much that was happening in our world that was downward in its spiral, that our civilization itself was collapsing. I noticed that in Sir David Attenborough's latest book, he reflects on his life. He has 20 years on me, so he's had a longer life than I to reflect on the past. But this is what he says in that new book. I was born in another time. I arrived in this world during a period that geologists call the Holocene. That's the term that is used for the period that started about 11,500 years ago with the end of the Ice Age. He said, I was born in that period called the Holocene. But I will leave it, he says, in the Anthropocene, the time of humans. And you'll hear that word coming up more frequently as we go forward in history, the Anthropocene. The Anthropocene marks that period in Earth history when human activity has had a much more direct and devastating impact on the earth than natural processes or evolution. We're now very much aware of the social and environmental and economic failures that plague our world. We know much about migration and poverty and racial tensions, and of course, COVID-19 is only the latest of what will continue to plague our future. It's in times like this that we turn to the experts. We put our trust in science and technology to get us through these problems. But we now know that the experts don't agree with one another. They offer us different explanations of what's happening, different theories about the present. I'm sort of grateful for Alison Pearson, a newspaper columnist who recently reminded her readers of these words from Winston Churchill. Churchill wrote, "Nothing would be more fatal than for governments to get into the hands of experts. Expert knowledge is limited knowledge. The unlimited knowledge of the plain man who knows where it hurts is a safer guide than any rigorous direction of a specialist." See, it's not that expert knowledge is wrong, it's just not the whole story. And we know so much now, it's become so evident to us in these recent months, that explanations of what happens are always provisional and limited. They're the best guess of the time. Well, in the religious world, theory or explanations is called theology, because theology, our ways of thinking about the world, include God in the sentences that we construct about what we think the relationship is between the Creator and His creation. Sadly, for an awful lot of people, when we come to a conclusion about what we believe, it kind of solidifies. It becomes a thing that is certain and unchanging. It becomes something fixed in our minds. It becomes infallible. Our curiosity dies. We no longer ask questions because we've already got the answers buried in our theology. The result of that is that we often ignore the questions that arise through what Churchill called the hurts of the plain man. Our theology silences what he also calls the unlimited ignorance of the plain man. And in times like this, when more and more people are awakening to the collapse of civilization as we know it, like the scientists, we need to go back to the data and look again. Look again at the hurts of humanity and the grief of our world, and to our sources, which is the Bible, that which tells us about the relationship between the Creator and his creation. Well, this sounds like a hard task. It's much easier to rely on the certainties, to let the preachers tell you what to think, and to interpret the world through those theologies of the experts that try to tell us how to think. But if we pay close attention to the hurts of our own lives and the hurts of those around us and the wider world, and we pay more careful attention to what the Bible says, we might have some surprises. That rather long introduction brings me to the gospel for today from Matthew. John Lennon once said that reality leaves a lot to the imagination. And I would add, and so does the Bible. So I want to just look at that story that was read for us and explore a little bit what it might be saying to us about how God relates to his world. Just to remind you, these stories, the ones at the end of Matthew's Gospel, are all being told in the weeks and days leading up to the crucifixion. In fact, four of them, it suggested, were actually told in the week of Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Let me just remind you quickly of the story that was read for us. It's a wonderful occasion. A king is planning to celebrate the wedding of his son, and he makes preparation for a feast. It's party time, and the guests are invited. But then the guests decline the invitation. But the king, not being put off by the rejection of the guests, turns to make the invitation more attractive. And he describes what they can expect at the feast. He says, look, I've slaughtered my oxen and my fat calves and everything is ready. Come. And yet still they pay no attention. The excuses come in. They're all too busy to come to the king's feast. And some are so irritated that they kill the messengers. Now the king at that point, of course, is furious and he sends out his troops to kill them. Nevertheless, the wedding must go on, and there will be a feast. And so he sends out his servants again out onto the streets and invites anyone to come until the hall is full of guests. Now, there's more than that to the story, and I'll leave the rest of it for a moment. Now, what I want us to do is to pick up on John Lennon's notion of reality leaves a lot to the imagination. And in our thinking about the world and our thinking about the scriptures, to use our imagination to understand what this story may be telling us about the relationship between the Creator and his creation. Well, of course, one explanation, it's one that you'll hear frequently, is that it's a stark reminder that every one of us faces a choice. We are invited to the feast, and all we need to do is accept that invitation and turn up at the banquet, or else you will be condemned to eternal torment. God loves the people who come to the feast to accept the invitation, but he hates everybody else. Now, I'm putting that explanation of this story in pretty blunt terms because, unfortunately, a lot of us carry that notion of God in our minds. Either we accept his offer or we will go to eternal damnation. You're either in or out. If you don't want your hands and feet to be tied and to be thrown into outer darkness, then you'd better show up at the party. You get a sort of impression from that rather austere image of the story that God is a vengeful God, and there isn't much grace or forgiveness in that way of thinking about it. Well, there's a second way we can think about this story, use our imagination in a slightly different way, and it softens the story a little bit. The gospel is the good news, not to those who were invited at first, but to everyone. Just for a moment, imagine. You've spent your life begging at the gates of the palace and never thought you'd be able to walk through them. You run a tea shop on the street corner and days go by and you see the royalty going in and out of that gate but never ever aspire to be able to go in yourself. You drive a rickshaw past those gates day by day and wonder what's going on inside the gates of the palace. And then suddenly you're invited to go, to enter the building, to be a part of something you'd never ever thought or hoped you could experience. You've only ever seen the palace at a distance and wondered about what went on, and now you were in the wedding feast itself. Now that interpretation of the story is, of course, that the kingdom of God is full of those who don't really deserve to be there. The opportunity has been given to them far beyond their expectations. The king has welcomed them into the feast. Perhaps here in this way of thinking about the story is a hint of the rejection that Jesus felt from his own people. You remember the words of John's gospel? He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And because they didn't receive him, this interpretation says, the invitation's gone to the rest of the world. Well, there's a twist in this particular tale that doesn't quite fit with that story or that interpretation. When the king does enter into the banquet hall and sees that vast crowd, a melange of people in front of him, he notices someone who isn't appropriately dressed. He isn't wearing a wedding garment. Now, just imagine for a moment what's been going on here. There's a bit of the story that isn't told by Jesus. How on earth did all those that ragtag of people find a wedding garment so quickly? Where did it come from? They certainly didn't have one hanging in their closet back at home. They were not appropriately dressed. They couldn't have been. And our imagination might play with the story and suggest, well, maybe what happened was that the king opened his own wardrobe. And as they came through the door, he gave everyone a wedding garment in order that they could be appropriately dressed for the celebration of his son's wedding. Except one person who, for whatever reason, refused the wedding garment. He snuck in and sort of hoped that he would sort of disappear in the crowds, but he stood out like a sore thumb. He was so obviously not appropriately dressed. And it's that person that the king notices and comes to him, and he says, how did you get in without a wedding garment? And what does the man say? Nothing. He has no defense. And the king says, this guy has no place here. Tie him hands and feet and throw him out into outer darkness. That's pretty cruel. Having opened the door to everyone, and then just simply because the man is not dressed properly, refusing his presence in the party. What you get from these first two ways of imagining the story is a rather terrifying image of a what we might call almost a bipolar, a manic depressive king who is very kind and very welcoming and then switches, lets his anger get the better of him, and he kills those who refuse to come and then throws the man who is not properly dressed out of the room. It's not a very appealing view of God, is it? That kind of God would exist. But, and here's the third way of imagining this story. Who said that the king is God? That the king represents God? Jesus certainly didn't say that. It's perhaps the way we have imagined the story that prevents us from translating this story into our daily lives, where we hurt and struggle and are not sure whether we are accepted by God or not. Just a couple of reminders. This story is told about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Surely those images of God, the vengeful God, the God who loses his patience and is angry and kills others, is not the kind of God that Jesus is talking about. The second thing is that these stories are told on Jesus as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, towards his own crucifixion. He will be arrested and killed. Well, maybe the way to think about this story, as we use our imagination to read it, is that the king is just a king. And if you think of a king in those days, many of the people who listened to him would have seen the kind of kings, authorities, leaders in their world through this image. They knew how tyrannical, how despotic many of their leaders were. And they would have associated with that. And actually, it helps us a little bit to transfer it into our own time. Just think, too, of many leaders of our own day who are a bit like this king. I'm tempted to name Bashar al-Assad or Vladimir Putin, who get rid of those that they disagree with in very violent ways, who lead their own peoples through this divide and conquer mentality that's evident in this particular story. Leaders who kill their enemies because they disagree with them. Leaders that will not tolerate for one minute those who don't follow the party line or follow the script. Well, what if that's the way to read this story? If that's the case, then where does God show up in the story? If he's not the king? Well, here's my suggestion. Use your imagination. The crucified Jesus looks a lot more like that one guy who wasn't properly dressed. He's the one who doesn't toe the party line, who refuses to be dressed up in these king's garments. And when asked how he got in, he's silent before his accuser. You see, what happens to that man in the story is what is about to happen to Jesus. Matthew's gospel emphasizes Jesus' silence before his accusers. When Jesus is arrested, he's tried and he's killed, he does not condemn. He doesn't call down the angels to kill his opponents. He didn't resist what was being done to him. And in our imagination, as we read this story, we might hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Human earthly kingdoms operate by the use of violence or threats and force. They dish out violence to try to keep some kind of order in their kingdoms. But here, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is about suffering the violence, not dishing it out. That's the complete opposite of the other ways we might have thought about this story. And it might be really an important lesson for us to learn as we imaginatively try to enter into the hurt of our own experience and of our world. And as we enter again into the Word of God and imaginatively try to understand what it might be saying to us, this might make a contribution, not just to our spiritual health, but to our mental health. When a lot of people feel oppressed by despotic leaders, the way of the cross is to suffer the violence, not impose it on those who oppose us. Amen.